Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a privilege to be in this place, knowing that you have paid a great price for the invitations that you extend to us, Lord, to come and to know you, to be called by your name and to hear from you personally, Lord. And we pray that you would be the one who speaks to us as we open your word this morning. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our ears and hearts, that you would calm my cough, that you would allow me not to be a distraction to the things that you would have us hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing our look at the book of Isaiah, specifically as we've carved out this section from Isaiah 13 to 26 that talks about God as the King of the nations, as He is sovereign over the whole world. And as last week we looked at Him as the Judge of the nations, this morning we look at Him as the Savior of the nations. I want to invite you to open to Isaiah 19. We're going to read verses 16 through 25. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? If you were here last week, you heard me talk about some of the perspective of God or gods in the ancient time of Israel, in the ancient time of Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, the nations thought of gods as localized deities. That's why you might have one god over one nation and another god over another nation, and they didn't necessarily have difficulty in believing that you have your God and I have my God. They believed they were both gods that they paid tribute to and sought help from. And you may be saying, that's well and good for those times long ago, but that really doesn't have any practical relevance today. And I would suggest that, actually, I don't think we've changed all that much. As I mentioned, in the ancient days, they had local deities. Did you already have that one up here? So here you have in the ancient days, you see Babylon and their god, Assyria and their god, Edom and their god, Jerusalem and their god, the Philistines and their god, Syria and their gods. And by the way, these gods may have went from place to place at different times, depending on what time in the ancient history that you may have looked. But in general, there's this whole host of gods, this pantheon of gods, as you will, that existed in ancient times. So you can see how it was easy to do that. But in today's world, we don't see things all that different. We may not call them local deities, but we certainly have localized views of religion. So when you think about it, go ahead and pop this up, we see it doesn't differ all that much. This Middle East section still sees different gods being worshipped. So when you think of Israel, you think of its worship of Yahweh. When you think of the Middle East in general, you think of its worship of Allah. When you think of India, while there's a mixed bag, granted, you may think of Hinduism or Buddha or China and Japan ancestor worship, or a variety of different things. So we have, and when you think of the West, when people from other parts of the world think of the West, they think of Christianity. So it's not as though things have really changed that much from this ancient world that saw it as local deities. We still live in a world where we section off religion, thinking that your religion works for you when you're in that culture, and my religion works for me in my culture, and his religion works for him in his culture. And it makes us all somewhat distinct. Now, one thing that our nation and our world, especially those who consider themselves evolved and advanced and enlightened, would see that we ought to be progressing as a world, as a whole, into this global community. We ought to have a global community. We ought to get rid of or diminish the borders between nations that present walls and barriers to us freely associating, whether it's through the markets or whether it's through camaraderie and relationships. We ought to eradicate those barriers and have this global community. But how do you preserve, on the one hand, the different cultures and their worship, and at the same time exist in a global community? You know, that's what the world wants to try, and it simply doesn't really work. It's not that it hasn't been tried before. You go back to the period of ancient Rome, and one of their tenets in the way they conquered each country that they went into and conquered was to adopt its culture and its religion into their own pantheon of views. So this pantheon existed where we have your God and your God and your God and your God, and all that's okay as long as you will pay homage to the state, then you can worship the God of your choice. It's as though they're saying, we believe that all of these gods are equally valid and perhaps even equally real. So the thing that's going to unite us together is going to be this spirit of Rome, as it were. Or in later period of Rome, the worship of the emperor. You can worship your God, but you need to worship him too. But it didn't work in Rome either. There may have been a relative peace for a time, but it was a peace by way of military force. It wasn't a peace that resulted from people engaging in true relationship and community with one another. So it doesn't really work. And if you think about why it doesn't really work, it doesn't really work because religion, or let me not say religion, let me use the thing that you worship is really part and parcel to your identity as a person. I mean, that's the reality of it. You cannot separate who you are ultimately from the thing that you worship. Now, I say thing because I don't want to put religion in there, because religion is not necessarily what we think of as a real worship. Religion can be an adherence to rules and laws without any hard attachment to it. So you can be engaged in religion and yet worship the state, for example, in the Roman world and be fine. You can practice the rituals of your religion, but give your true allegiance and draw your true identity from the fact that you are a citizen of this Rome, giving adherence essentially to the spirit of Rome. So this thing that you worship is part and parcel to your identity and value in a person. It shapes you. And consequently, if you differ at this fundamental heart level from people at an individual level, it's going to limit the depth of your relationships that you try to form with individuals. You can talk about surfacey things. You can talk about the weather and sports and things that aren't really dealing with the heart issues, because those you have to hold privately because you have such a different perspective of these people that you're meeting with. Or from a global perspective, a community perspective, it limits the level of unity you can have within the sense of community at the corporate level. So it's a problem. It is a problem. And as we look at this period of Isaiah, this particular section of the book of Isaiah, he's presenting us with God as the king of the nations. In this particular passage, he's presenting us with God as the savior of the nations. He's essentially saying, look, God is able to accomplish what no one in history has ever been able to accomplish, and that is a true global community at the deepest levels of the heart. That will not ever be accomplished other than God reaching in to do it. And it's not as though people haven't tried. I want you to think about perhaps the most recognized treaty of peace between enemies that exists, and that came in 1977 between Israel and Egypt. I want you to think about, first of all, the Middle East. And can you ever imagine peace in the Middle East today? I mean, this is the place where we seem to focus on in our world where there is the most violence, there is the most threat of war, that you don't leave your home without worry about being blown up at a market or something happening. It's just filled with turmoil, and it is, practically speaking, impossible to envision peace in the Middle East. You're ahead of me. Hang on. I can't remember if I'm going in the order of my slides or not. It's okay. I think I missed this part. Thank you for putting this up. The idea is that we long for peace in our community. That is part of our desire. It's this deep-set longing. I think that's why those who would consider themselves enlightened are longing to build a global community. There is this sense in which the world should be at peace with one another. And, of course, it's illustrated by the famous question, what does the world need? It needs world peace. And you know, we make fun of that and mock it. But it's true. It's expressing a desire that exists in every human heart. C.S. Lewis describes longing in such a way as to say, when you feel a sense of longing, it suggests that there exists something that will satisfy that longing. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it. If it's a real and a universal longing, then there suggests that there is something that must fill it. So we have this sense that we're longing for world peace. And it comes out. But as you look at Middle East as our microcosm, we see that there does not exist world peace. There does not exist between peace of any kind. It's a very violent place. And now we talk about the attempt in 1977 with the peace treaty between Israel and Egypt. President Jimmy Carter, who was president at the time, you know, represents the most powerful person in the world, especially in the 70s. You think of America as the most powerful nation in the world, and here's the leader of the most powerful nation of the world seeking with all of his effort to broker peace between two nations that had been at war, really forever, if you think about it. And he's able to bring Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister at the time, Menachem Begin, together to sign this peace treaty. Now, technically, I believe it still exists today, but with every leader that rises up in Egypt, there is called into question whether or not we should continue with this peace treaty. They don't hold it as something that's holier than, that can't be broken, in other words. And they're always asking what should be done about it. But this peace that they brokered is a tenuous peace at best. It keeps the hounds at bay, so to speak, if you want to think of it like that. And not long after the result of them signing this peace treaty, the Arab League of Nations excluded Egypt. And for the next 10 years, they didn't participate in that league. The Egyptian president was assassinated as a result. So it's not as though it actually brought peace to the region. What it did was allow these two nations as a whole to hold back from firing at one another. It gave Israel access to the Suez Canal, which was important for their trade. And Israel being the somewhat stronger nation militarily, it gave Egypt somewhat of a respite from feeling like they were going to get hammered. It's a tenuous peace. That's the best that the powers of the world could come up with when we think about world peace. So when Isaiah is talking about this section, he's bringing us to the place, if you look at the last verse in this section of chapter 19, the last two verses, he says, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt my people and Assyria the work of my hands and Israel my inheritance. Here we see the Middle East in a time of peace. And not just peace, but a period of true brotherhood. There is community at the deepest levels where God is calling one son, and he's calling another nation son and another nation son. I mean, that is remarkable. I think when we read this passage, we should be scratching our head marveling, oh my word, here it is, world peace, at least in microcosm, of the most violent place on earth has occurred, and only God could bring it about. You see, he is the king of the nations. He can accomplish what nothing else or no one else has been able to accomplish throughout history or will. That's how we need to see our God, as the king of the nations. He is the savior of the nations. Now, essentially what we're going to do is talk about how that happens. How does God bring that about? And this particular passage is talking specifically about Egypt. At the beginning of chapter 19, thank you for this, by the way, that we didn't look at is talking about what God is going to do to Egypt in terms of bringing his hand of judgment. We talked about the idea of judgment last week, so we're going to skip right to this last half to talk about, well, after judgment, what happens? So there's three aspects of this salvation that God brings to the nations as his function as king. One, salvation begins with judgment. Salvation leads to worship, and salvation brings unity, or peace, if you want to call it that. And that's the path that this particular passage takes. So let's take a look. First of all, that salvation begins with judgment. I know that's an odd thing. We think about God as judge, and if you think about it like this, God as judge of the nations puts him at a pretty high level of power. But it takes a whole lot more power to take those whom you've conquered or exercised judgment upon into becoming one of your adopted sons and daughters. That's an even greater sense of power that's being accomplished. But it has to begin with this period of judgment. In other words, judgment doesn't only have the purpose of bringing penalty and punishment about. It has a purpose even beyond that that we need to explore. So these first couple of verses that we're going to look at in this section, they talk about the aftermath of that judgment, which he had spoken about in verses 1 through 15. And by the way, he pictures God as riding on the clouds to Egypt. It's a picture of God as a warrior king for the purpose of shaking their idols and melting their hearts. And the means that he uses that Isaiah describes in that earlier part of this chapter is that he brings a social collapse, economic collapse, and political collapse. This is what Egypt will experience. And now, as a result, we pick up in these verses, they're driven to fear, which we read in verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So here you have a result of the work of judgment. It brings fear within the people of Egypt. Now let's understand something about the context, again, of these nations that function together. This is the period in which Assyria is the rising threat in the world. They are the one that have been sweeping throughout throughout the land, coming from their where they are, the Fertile Crescent, through those nations and from the north, eventually towards Israel, and eventually down towards Egypt. That's their path of destruction that they're headed on. Israel, or the northern nation, ends up being conquered and carried away, but Judah is also the nation under threat. That's the primary audience of Isaiah's message. Judah is under threat as they see Assyria conquering nation after nation on their way to their doorstep. So the king of the time is wondering, who can I go to for help? Well, the next strongest nation that's close by is Egypt. And so he seeks out the king of Egypt to go and form a treaty with and say, look, will you help us against this threat of the Assyrians? And the Egyptians are partial to that because they recognize that Assyria is a threat to them too. They say it can't hurt to join forces with even the smaller Judah because we can use all the strength we can get. What do they say? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So that's this reluctant joining of forces with Egypt and Israel, or Judah, against this threat of Assyria. Now, historically, what happened is when Assyria came down, marched their nations down, and they met in battle with Egypt and the forces of Judah, and they conquered the Egyptian army so badly that Judah is preserved miraculously, and that's a tale that we'll also read later in the book of Isaiah. But Egypt is struck so badly, it's as though you can imagine this dog with its tail between its legs running and crawling and hiding back in the land of Egypt. And the result is that they are in fear. But it's not as though they're ultimately in fear of Assyria. And that's the strange thing that Isaiah points out, is they're recognizing that there is a greater hand at work here than Assyria. And it's represented by this little nation of Judah. They tremble in fear, it says, like women before the people of Judah. Because it's their God that they ultimately see as the as the motive or the power behind a serious attack. So it begins with fear, but a fear properly placed. If you want to think about salvation, it begins with fear, but a fear properly placed. Now, by the way, I want to make this comment. We like to think of salvation in individual terms, and I think the principles that we're getting out of this work for the principal terms of understanding your own salvation and the aspects to it. But it also works, amazingly, at a national level. We don't usually think of it like this, but at this corporate level, that God is concerned with national entities. I think that's a new concept. Maybe we have to spend a Sunday talking about this idea that God is concerned with national entities, corporate entities, rather than just the individual level. So when we talk about these aspects of salvation, I want you to think about it both from a national entity and an individual aspect. So the first thing, salvation begins with judgment because it elicits fear, fear that is properly placed behind the one that is bringing it. Excuse me. Now also, what Egypt learned in that process is that their gods were not able to save them from the Assyrians. So in one sense, that judgment that came and that fear that resulted was a fear, the fact that the thing that they had trusted in, the ones that they had trusted in and looked to help, had failed them. And all of a sudden, their world is turned upside down. I want you to imagine a time when your world gets turned upside down because the very thing that you had put all your hope in suddenly comes crashing down around you. It's the, what am I going to do now? It's a real fear. It's a fear that if you don't have that fear properly placed, can leave you spiraling down into utter despair. But if you begin to see where that fear comes from, where the true source of that power comes from, that it's coming from God, and that He's doing something specific with that power, then there is these slight glimmers of hope, and they're mentioned here in verse 18. He says, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. So here's this glimmer of hope in the sense, in this fearful nation. There are five cities. Now that's a small number of cities in the nation of Egypt at the time. It would have been this tiny handful of cities within the nation of Egypt. But nonetheless, it's this glimmer of hope. And it also suggests, by the way, that don't think that good things can't come in small packages, because they can. God often works that way. I think Jesus told a parable about the mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that grows to be filling the whole garden. You know, it's beginning with this small seed. It begins with these five cities, these glimmers of hope within the nation of Israel. And the real hope comes in the fact that one of these cities, he says, will be called the city of destruction. Now, if you like to read the commentaries, then you'll find that there are a lot of pages in the commentaries that try to unpack what does Isaiah mean when he says the city of destruction. And the reason that's so is because if you go back and look at different texts, you see sometimes the city of destruction and sometimes you see the city of the sun. So for example, in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, it calls it the city of the sun. So what's the difference? And the confusion or the ambiguity that exists there is because it's the same Hebrew consonants that are there, but they're pointed differently. And if you're familiar with Hebrew at all, you know that the pointing in Hebrew, that's equivalent of our vowel sounds. It's like if you took an English word and you just present it with the consonants, but you put different vowels in it, it can mean different things. But if you leave the vowels out, it looks the same. That's in essence what's going on with the Hebrew word here. It's the word heres, and it can mean destruction with some pointing, and it can mean sun with other pointing. So the commentators are debating, does he mean city of destruction, or does he mean city of the sun? And I think Isaiah is clever enough, God is clever enough behind Isaiah, to actually think he means both. I mean, poetry is often intended that way. There's double meanings all over the place. And the city of the sun actually was a very specific reference in the nation of Egypt. It's referring to Heliopolis, which is the center of religious worship for their sun god, Ra. So it's as though he's saying, one of those cities that will be speaking the language of Canaan, which, by the way, is a reference to the worship of God, the worship of Israel, the worship of Yahweh, is going to be what once was the city of their sun god, Ra. And it's as though the sun god, the sun, has been destroyed. He's been shown to be weak and impotent and powerless. You see, that's how judgment is meant to work. When you experience judgment and it brings you to a point of utter fear, It's meant to be a fearful because your idols have been undone, exposed as false and weak. And if your fear is rightly placed, then replaced by a new reverence for God, who has caused all of this to come about. Two, salvation leads to worship. Anytime you reach the end of your hope in one thing, you have to look for another place to put it. You can't just remain in limbo. Popular wisdom tells you to find something to pour yourself into after you've dealt with such a huge loss. It isn't just about finding another place to give your time, but another thing to give your heart. So, for example, I've heard these illustrations, and maybe Sam, our local counselor expert, can help give specifics later on, so you go ask him after the service. When counselors will meet with people, especially if they've dealt with some huge, devastating set of circumstances in their life. Maybe it's a woman who has been in a relationship with an abusive husband, but she's trapped in it. She doesn't know how to get out, mostly because although it's destroying her and it's abusive to her, her heart is still attached to that thing. Now, counselor may counsel her and help her work her way out of that, but the way he's going to do that is by helping direct her heart to attach itself to something else. So to find something else to which you can attach your heart so that you can be set free of this and escape the abuse. You know, this is popular wisdom. And it's true to an extent, but often the problem is, if it's not a Christian counselor who has a view of what they're actually doing, they're simply saying, I want you to turn from this idol, and I want you to gravitate towards this idol. And eventually, if it's not the true God, it's going to fail them too. It just may buy them some time. It may get them out of the immediate circumstances, but it's not, in the end, going to be the answer that they're looking for. So, this proper fear, which leads us looking for another God, needs to be directed to seeing the God who's brought all this about. And that is, of course, the God of Judah, the God of Yahweh. So we read these verses, beginning of verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. This is an interesting passage. It's taking you step by step into a deeper and deeper relationship with the Lord, beginning with the altars that have been set up. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. So there's this initial replacement of the sun god, Ra, with this altar that represents Yahweh, the God of Judah, who has brought all this destruction about. And it says, in essence, that they will worship this God, which is a reference to that they will give their loyalty or their allegiance to it. Now, I know that we don't have real modern-day pictures of this, but if you consider, you go back to the medieval era, this was not an unfamiliar idea, that you would swear fealty to the king that you would follow and would answer his call when he called you up into action. So you have this picture. They knew what it meant to follow their oath, to follow their king. It was a swearing of allegiance. No matter where you go, no matter who your enemy is, I will answer the call and come to battle. Even if you're fighting against my uncle or my brother or my father, because my allegiance is with you. They understood allegiance to be that strong of a bond and a tie. And oftentimes that's how worship works. That's how this salvation works. It's a recognizing that God is the only true God. Therefore, I'm going to give Him my allegiance. And as you give Him that allegiance, then you begin to experience the benefits of being under that king's authority and rule. But it's not until you give that allegiance that you begin to experience those benefits. I know this works contrary to the people looking for a religion to hold on to. They want to think, I would really like to try Christianity for a while. Let me just give it a test run, a test drive, before I really commit myself to it. Can you let me just taste some of the benefits? Let me have the 30-day trial. If I don't like it, I'll send it back. That doesn't work when it comes to religion. Until you give your allegiance, you swear your fealty to it, in other words, you're not going to experience the benefits of being under that king's protection. There wouldn't be a medieval king who would say, yeah, sure, come on, you can swear fealty to me for 30 days, and if you don't like it, you can leave and go to my enemy. That's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. But when you fully commit and give your allegiance to this God who has demonstrated his power over your circumstances, then you begin to experience what it means to walk with him and to know him. And so as you see this, it's this cycle that goes on. The allegiance leads to a knowledge of God. And as you gain a knowledge of God, it leads to a deeper level of allegiance and loyalty to God. And as you give that, you experience another level of knowledge of God. So this is how your relationship begins to develop. It's through this act of worship, which I'm saying is a giving of your allegiance. When you come to worship, by the way, that's what you're meaning to do. It's as though you are recommitting your allegiance to your king. And as a result, number three, salvation brings peace or unity. Here comes perhaps the most powerful evidence of the hand of God through his salvation. It's a salvation unlike the peace treaty of 1977. It is not confined to a tenuous surface peace. It is a salvation that joins people together under the same banner. And the result is not a loss of identity as a nation or a culture. Isn't that interesting? They're still referred to as Assyria or in Egypt and Israel. But nonetheless, there is now a brotherhood that transcends these differences. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. I mean, this is a massively significant verse given the context historically at the time. Assyria and Egypt are bitter enemies. And yet it's saying there will be a highway between these two nations where they will freely travel. And not only freely travel, but they will desire to travel because they will be seeing and visiting their brothers. That's this picture. And if you can imagine Isaiah writing this in a day when these two nations are literally butting heads and threatening each other, this is a remarkable thing to see. This is the power of God's salvation. And we keep going because there's more to it. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Whereas we saw Egypt and Assyria at peace, now we see Israel included in that. And this is a reference not to the northern nation that was taken captive. This is the reference to all of Israel, the 12 tribes, the initial setting aside of God's people. And who are Egypt and Assyria but Israel's oldest enemy and Israel's present enemy? It's as though these are representative of all the enemies of God can be encompassed in Egypt and Assyria, joining together, being united, given not just a brotherhood, but the same status as Israel. That's remarkable. Israel was always set apart from all the other nations. Here, Isaiah is saying there's going to be a time in the future when these people will have the same status alongside Israel. The New Testament talks about this, by the way. Paul explains this. How does this happen? In Ephesians chapter 2. I don't have this on a slide, but let me just read it. If you want to follow along, I'm going to pick up in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without hope in the world. Okay, that might as well be describing Assyria and Egypt and all of the other nations that surrounded Israel. That's how they would be described. as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers to the covenants of promise, and as people and nations having no hope and without God. Verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh into the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's as though Paul is showing us that what Isaiah spoke of is being fulfilled because Christ has come. He was that warrior king who brought judgment that leads to brotherhood and unity and peace. That's the ultimate power on display of the work of Jesus Christ. And He had to do that by breaking down the barriers that first existed between those people and God. He had to settle the peace. He had to bring peace between people who were God's enemies and God. And He did that by dying on the cross to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that kept them separated. So by bringing peace with God and making God their Father, now by virtue of that shared Father, they become brothers with one another. So there is this thing called world peace that we ought to be longing for and looking for. But we must also recognize that it will never happen except by the power of the gospel. That's it. It won't happen by the sword of the soldiers of Allah. It won't happen by the promotion of this characteristics of tolerance that the governments would like to push down our minds and hearts. It will only happen when we begin to identify each other at the heart level, that thing which our heart has attached itself to, which is what we worship. And only the gospel can bring that about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Isaiah's portrait of God as the King of the nations. And as today we look at that King accomplishing salvation for the nations. Would you help us to understand the global scale of this gospel power? In Jesus' name, amen.